Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
And welcome, as always, to Lighthouse Bible Church. I'll open us up in prayer. Lord, thank you for waking us up this morning and bringing us here to consider your word, to learn it. Help us to take what we learned forward. Thank you for another chance to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of your son today. My prayer is that for any who do not believe that gospel, that he came and died for their sin, rose from the dead and went back to your right hand, that they believe it, Lord, and understand the benefits that come with doing so. That includes our lives now and our eternal life to come. My prayer also, Lord, is for anybody here or listening that is associated with this ministry but not sure what their gifts are, that you make that clear to them. And you make clear the ways in which they should use those gifts for this ministry and the body of Christ more generally. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, if you'll stand with me, we'll have our song selection this morning. Good morning again.
Good morning.
Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll read from verse 12 over into the next chapter, chapter 3. And the title of today's message is A Sweet-Smelling Aroma to God. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 12. It reads this way. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Excuse me, but thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph, in triumph in Christ. And manifest to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The first city we read about is a place called Troas. That name may not mean much to you, but the reality is Paul moved from there west, he wrote, to a place called Macedonia. I mentioned before in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians that one of the first appeals that Paul makes is to his apostleship. And those men had a special set of abilities that they used at that time in furtherance of the gospel. It turns out that Troas is associated with Paul in a very special way. Let's read that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll see one of the miracles that Paul wrought right there in Troas. Again, that's Acts chapter 20. I'll begin reading at verse 5. It reads this way. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus? Eutychus, there we go. Thank you, Calvin. Sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. This ability that Paul had, again, was unique to the apostles at that time. They were able to, in his case, raise the dead. And again, that's not, he is not doing that for his own self-aggrandizing. Again, he and all the apostles worked in furtherance of the gospel. So, of course, a situation like this would make people pay attention to Paul and what he preached. Now, speaking of what he preached, he mentions Christ's gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 there. Don't read over that. We are in a world the same that he was, where there are many people out there whose aim is to pervert the gospel. They say, well, you need to believe this, but also do that. Or you need to believe this and avoid this custom. But in reality, Paul teaches against that. He believed the same thing that we should believe, which is that the Son of God came to the earth, he died for our sin. And 3 days later, he rose up and went back to the right hand of his Father. If you're ever in a situation where maybe you have limited time, or somebody asks you, "Can you explain the gospel to me?" We'll see a couple passages here that will help you kind of put that in a neat box for them. Right? The Bible, in many ways, can be intimidating to people. It's documenting events that happened long ago in some other part of the world. But it's a blessing that we have many summaries, if I can put it that way, tied to the gospel of Christ. Let's read a few places there. Look for me at John chapter 8. We'll read first what Jesus Christ says about it. Again, that is John chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 21. Again, that is John chapter 8. I'll begin reading at the 21st verse. It reads this way. Then he said again to them, "I go away." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Verse 23, "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world.' Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. This gospel that Paul referred to is all centered around this same Christ. And in this passage, you see a great many details, but among them includes that he came from above. In other words, his Father sent him from heaven to the earth, which of course is central to the gospel that we believe and the gospel that Paul mentioned. He also let the Jews know that he would die. Of course, that is a very significant part of the gospel as well. We need his death to account and to atone for, frankly, our sins. One of the reasons that we commemorate his death on a first Sunday like this one each month is because of its significance. And again, when we talk about the gospel, if it's Paul, if you're reading in the scriptures, if someone asked you about what the gospel is, never forget to point to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I mentioned earlier, we have a couple passages that we can use as summaries. Let's say you have to do, you're in a situation where they don't have 45 minutes to hear you talk about what is in the Bible and why it's important. Or maybe they're familiar with the Bible, but they're not sure where to look to read about what the gospel is. You can take them to many passages, but let's see two here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. When Paul refers to Christ's gospel, here's what he means. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, and I'll begin reading at the 34th verse. Again, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, reads this way. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation is the man who, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So you see all three details there. His death, his burial, and his eventual resurrection. By the way, Acts 10:38 is a verse that also points to the Trinity. We see three named there: Jesus Christ, his Father who sent him, and the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, please. I'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 reads this way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It is remarkable that a man who was so zealous in his persecution of the church would turn and preach this, would turn and say that people, including his Jewish brethren, should follow that same Christ on whose behalf Paul was working against at a prior time. Now, further into chapter 2, Paul makes a very powerful point that God has caused them to triumph in Christ. If you leave with nothing else today, remember that. It was the case, of course, with Paul and the apostles that they triumphed in many ways over the persecution that they suffered. Even death does not overwhelm them, and that's the case for us as well. I wish I could tell you that once you become a believer, life will be peaches and cream. It'll be easy. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you who wins at the end. It's we as believers, but we only win, we only triumph, because Christ already did. Believers in all ages will triumph through that same Christ. Let's read that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The reason Paul could say that he and the apostles triumphed in Christ is because he understood what triumph meant in context. Let's read that, please. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 29. Romans 8:29 reads this way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever we go through in this world, there is nothing, now or in the future, that can come and change our status. We triumph over all of it in Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, please. Revelation is the final book of our Bible. Revelation chapter 12. We'll read about some other people who overcome too in a time to come. Revelation chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 7. It reads this way. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Again, the people that passage refers to will be under severe persecution. Don't think that, again, as believers, your life will be easy. But there is a reward for undergoing that persecution, and you will overcome either way. I mentioned earlier that Jesus Christ triumphed in a great deal of ways. We'll read that as well. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, please. And I'll begin reading at verse 24. Jesus will give some important warning to the disciples prior to his death. But he ends it by giving them a great deal of hope. Again, John chapter 16, I'll begin reading at verse 24. It reads this way. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, excuse me, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The disciples on the days after his subsequent death, they understood what he meant about going away and about going back to his Father. The body of Christ would triumph too over a great deal of powers that try to attack it. But that body will never lose. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'll begin reading at verse 13. Matthew 16 and 13 reads this way. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 18, Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not overpower his church. We believers comprise that church. The Bible makes it clear that that church, by the way, is his body. Now, what Paul says is that what the work that the apostles are doing, it amounts to a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It's something that pleases him. I'll read that for you as a reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And 15 reads this way. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So that fragrance, if I can use the English word that we have, think of it as when you have a meal in your home and the fragrance goes to every room. But Paul makes a distinction between people who believe the gospel, those who are being saved, and those who don't. The way he puts it is those who are perishing. That may bring another New Testament passage to mind about the gospel being hid. Paul writes, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost. But that fragrance, either way, the gospel that they preach, the word of God, for some people, it saves them. But for those who don't believe, they will perish. Now, it's interesting. There's an opposite metaphor in the Old Testament. In Jewish parlance, for like a foul-smelling aroma, or how you might use the nose in a way that is displeasing to God. Let's read that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. When we read that sweet-smelling fragrance, it may help it stick for you to consider a fragrance that is not pleasing to God. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 16. It reads this way. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets. Their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. The daughters of Zion, the way that Isaiah put it in verse 24, they were used to wearing the sweet perfume that made them smell nice. But it'll be replaced. Instead of the perfume they were used to, there will be putrefaction. That's an SAT word. The way to think of it is putrid, right? It doesn't smell nice. Turn with me over a couple books to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 8, again, I'll begin reading at verse 16. It reads this way. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Before I continue with verse 17, they have their backs to the temple and they're pointing some other way. That's a nod to them following some false god. Verse 17. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Verse 18. Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in their ear, in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. So again, that twig in their nose is a reference to, instead of following the God of Israel, they had gotten into the customs of the people surrounding Israel. And of course, that was disrespectful to a God that had done so much for them. Now, interestingly enough, Paul makes a distinction between his brethren, those who taught the true gospel, Christ's gospel that I mentioned earlier, and those who instead corrupted the gospel. And we have an opportunity to do the same. I'll read 2 Corinthians 2:17 for you as a reminder. It's the last verse of chapter 2, excuse me. It says, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So I mentioned before that we'll see many appeals in this book of Paul to his own authority and his work, the work of the apostles. Well, now he's saying that there are many people who peddle the word of God, right? Or I have peddled in my Bible, but you may have corrupt or vice versa. The point is that they take the gospel and abuse it, right? They pervert it for their own gain. Now, what that means for those who are believers is you may not be in a situation where you have to confront somebody, but you do want to at least know what the gospel is, what the essentials are. Maybe you run into a family member who is running off with this group or with that group. Or you may meet somebody who says, "Well, I believe X, Y, and Z like you do, but then you also should be doing this as well to be saved." The only way that we can identify those who may corrupt the gospel is if we know it. And, of course, that was very important for Paul writing to the church at Corinth, but it's important for us as well, right? There are maybe even people on our jobs, right, in our networks who try to convince you, you know, at your church you should be doing this or it's not of God. Or how come you guys do this, that, and the third? When we think about what corrupting the gospel means, you may see it as, well, I don't want to offend this person, or I don't want it to be awkward for me at work. Okay. But think about the consequences. Think about what happens if somebody that you know, right, who might be young in the faith, and they end up running off with this group. And now it's that much harder to convince them to go back to the scriptures when they're around people who say, "Well, you know, God said this, or this person came along and added to the Bible. You should believe that person as well." You don't want to be in a position where you can't point somebody to what the true gospel is that we believe. Amen? Now, Paul is pretty clear, and others in the Bible are pretty clear about the, the result that is coming for the people that corrupt this gospel, people that peddle it, right, for their own gain. We've had a great study on the book of Titus on Thursday evenings in past weeks. And one phrase that Titus uses is people that teach wrongly, I'm paraphrasing, but they do it for sordid gain. They do it to have money or notoriety. Well, what should we do? Excuse me. Who are these groups, right? There are some ways that we can identify them in general. Scripture is very robust with references to that. Let's read a few. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 6. Mark has done a wonderful job, by the way, on Thursday evenings. I encourage you to come or listen. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. I'll begin reading at verse 3. It reads this way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine confirming to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and the constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered, away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you can read backwards there and see what Paul was addressing. There were people then and now who would take this gospel, or take God's word and peddle it. In this case, he's talking about people who are abusing God's word for the sake of gain, monetary gain or otherwise. And he tells Timothy that the love of money, the money that they want, right, and that they're willing to compromise the gospel for, is a root of all sorts of evil. Turn with me to Titus, please, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. There should be just a couple books over. Titus, chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So those in church leadership have a directive. We read it, what they should do with these people. We read that they should reprove them. It is an inescapable obligation for those in church leadership. One more passage. Turn with me to Jude. Jude has just one chapter. It's the second to last book of our Bible. I'll begin reading Jude, chapter 1, verse 1. Again, that is Jude chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Very strong words from Jude, about these men who crept in unnoticed and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, the same Christ that the gospel is centered around. So again, what should we do with these people? People that deny our Master and Lord, or whatever the scenario might be. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. We read about what leadership should do in Titus. What can we do generally? Even if I'm not in leadership, I can do what we'll read about here in Romans 16. Turn with me there. Romans 16, I'll begin reading at verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17, reads this way. Now I urge you, brethren, that's general, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. That last phrase, innocent in what is evil. The point is, these people that you know are teaching contrary to that teaching that Paul had already given, he's saying, don't have anything to do with it, right? Separate yourself from it and don't be associated with it. And we can do that. Now, getting into chapter 3, Paul asked these rhetorical questions about a letter. He asks, do we need a letter of commendation from you or to you? It turns out that letters of commendation were common during Paul's time. They were a very good way to introduce people to audience who didn't know them. But what Paul is saying is, well, let's read it first. Let's go there first. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I'll show you an example of this letter. Acts chapter 9, please. Now, the letters we'll read about here are physical letters. When Paul asked his question, it's rhetorical, but there's a reason why he did that. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 reads this way. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul, in this case, is asking for a letter, and that's to further his work at that time against the gospel. Turn with me over, same book, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and I'll read verse 1. Or starting at verse 1. It reads this way. This is Paul speaking. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Later on in that chapter, Paul talks about how he got these letters, right, that he needed. And then he does a complete 180 on the Damascus Road. One more. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. That is the final chapter of Romans. I'll read just the first two verses. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 reads this way. I commend to you, we just read that, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Hey, thank you. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So when Paul talks about these letters, the way we just read about how he spoke highly of Phoebe, he says, when he asks these rhetorical questions about should we need a letter from you or from you or to you, his point is they don't need a letter to them or from them because the changed lives of the Corinthians serve as proof. If people wanted to challenge Paul's apostleship or the work that God did among him and others, they could look at the changed lives of the Corinthians, and that was the letter of source that Paul was talking about. I'll read, as a reminder, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You, meaning his readers, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, when he makes that juxtaposition between a letter written on a tablet and one on a human heart, obviously the one on the human heart is superior. That's the point he's making. If people want to consider if he's doing the right thing or if the Corinthians' lives have changed, they don't have to look at a physical letter from the Corinthians saying, look, Paul's doing the right thing. They can look at the hearts of the Corinthians, which had obviously changed having heard and believed the gospel. Now, what Paul does is he credits not himself, not his own work, for those changed hearts, not his work didn't create the letter that he's talking about that's written on human hearts. He makes a point that him and others are ministers of a new covenant. That covenant is what you and I enjoy today as believers. But there's a point beside that that will come up next week about a covenant that deals with Israel. We'll address it briefly here, but more next week. Let's read it first. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, please. And I'll begin reading at verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 reads this way. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Right now, a Jewish person who believes in Christ, believes Christ's gospel, they enjoy that new covenant. But there will be a day where every person who is an Israelite will enjoy that new covenant. That's what Paul calls true Israel. Right? He writes that not all Israel is Israel. Part of the fulfillment, right, of this new covenant we're reading about is that everyone from that nation will fall under the new covenant as believers in a future time. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll begin reading at verse 22. We'll hear some similar language from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 reads this way. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. And you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. We read that God makes it clear he'll put a new heart and a new spirit in the people of Israel at that time in the future. And I think I said this before, but just so it's clear, when he talks about a heart of flesh there, it's like a heart that is responsive to him. It doesn't mean flesh-like in the sense of being fleshly or evil. It means instead of having a heart of stone that doesn't respond at all, your flesh will respond in the right way to him. The way I explain it usually to students at the university is if I put a rock on a stove, the rock doesn't respond to that. But if you put your hand on a stove, your flesh responds. That's what God's saying. Instead of having a heart that turned away from him and doesn't listen to him, the people of Israel at that time will have a heart that listens to him. Now, the new covenant, the one that you and I enjoy, and all believers enjoy right now, is centered around that same Christ. I mentioned at the front end of this that Christ's gospel is what we should be encouraging people to believe and correct those who don't believe it. But the point is, the same covenant, the new one, that we have all these benefits through, that same Christ is central to that particular covenant. Let's read that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We'll read Jesus Christ's words and see what he has to say about it. Luke chapter 22. And I'll begin reading at verse 14. It reads this way. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He was telling the disciples that he, being Christ, the Son of God, would die soon. He referred to his suffering in verse 15. And the new covenant that we enjoy is tied to his blood. He says that in verse 20. He says it is the new covenant. The cup that he poured out is the new covenant in his blood. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll read just two verses, verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 says this. Now the God of peace, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 20 again refers to his blood, him being the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ who died on a cross for us. Just one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll begin reading at verse 20. The new covenant we enjoy, you don't get it without blood. Without his blood, I should say. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. It reads this way. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might, that I may by all means save some. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul wrote about not being under the law. He wrote about being a fellow partaker of the gospel. Well, both of those things are tied to Christ. The Bible calls Christ the end of the law, referring to the law of Moses, right? But here is Paul saying that he's under a different law, and that being the law of Christ. All of us who are believers, Jew or Gentile alike, we are blessed that we're not under some old law and under the old covenant. We're under a brand new one because of Christ. So in conclusion, I mentioned earlier that that same Christ that believers are dependent on, we triumph in him. The new covenant that we enjoy is superior. We'll see that next week. Superior to the old one. And we have a great many things to enjoy being under it. What we should also do is remember there are many, many, many bad actors out there. People that seek to pervert the gospel. People that see money in it or notoriety in it and are quick to add to the gospel or to undermine the work that Christ did and take away from it. You want to be in a position where you can identify them and avoid them. Right? The King James puts it, mark and avoid those people that do that. We'll speak next week about the end of chapter 3 and this covenant, which as I said is superior. And we'll talk about a certain veil that the people of Israel have, and who is the response to that veil. It's Christ. I'll spoil it for you. But we'll talk about the ramifications of that, both at that time and even now. I'll close this out in prayer. Well, thank you for another opportunity to consider your word. We are so grateful today for all the blessings we enjoy in your Son. We're thankful that he died for us, that he rose from the dead, that he went back to your right hand. Help us, Lord, to be able to identify those who are bad actors, those who pervert the gospel or seek to corrupt it. Help us to be thankful for your Son, whose death allows us to be saved. and help us, Lord, to be to have fidelity to these scriptures you gave us. There are so many different things out there that can distract us or that can worry us. But help us to be thankful that your Son made it clear that he overcame the world. And help us to remember that you are always with us, even amid the trials and tribulations that we see in this life. We await a day where those are gone, and we can commune with you forevermore. These things I ask in your name, amen. All right, we will get ready for the Lord's Supper. All right, thank you, everybody. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. And I'll begin reading at verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, reads this way. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." That reference to striking down the shepherd is to Christ's crucifixion. And on a day like today, we commemorate his death. It was brutal. A brutal death, but our sin required that. And there is no greater sacrifice that can be made besides his death. I'm grateful, though, that he talked in that same passage about being raised. Christ died, and that's significant, but that's not where it ends. He came up out of the grave on the third day and went back to the right hand of his Father, and we await his return. It is a horrible death that he suffered, but again, our iniquity, the Bible puts it this way, our iniquity was upon him. And he is the only true, the only perfect sacrifice that satisfied the sin and the guilt that we would have otherwise had. And we don't have to take this particular custom to commemorate that. That should be front of mind each and every day. for all of us. Amen? All right, I will pray one more time. Thank you, Lord, again for the chance to commemorate your son's death. We're thankful that you sent him to the earth for that purpose, that he would die and have the sin of the world placed upon him. And now all who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, we can look forward to a wonderful eternal life in Christ. And again, we can commune with you forever. Help us, Lord, to focus on that. Help us to have eyes for eternity to come on the days where we have things that bother us or make us anxious or distract us. Help us to remain thankful for your son. Again, his death, so brutal for a man who had no sin in him. But our sin was that bad. It was that major that you sent your son to die on our behalf, and we thank you for it. We thank you also, Lord, as we read, that he came out of the grave and that he is back at your right hand. I pray, Lord, as you allow us to point people to Christ, knowing that time is short, help us remember the urgency of it. And I pray that anybody who may be listening or hears this later, or that if they don't believe, Lord, that they understand that your son, the same one that died, is the only way to you. That's true today and true forevermore. Help us keep that in mind. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, announcements are as usual. Sunday service here at 10 o'clock. We have informal Bible study on Thursday at 6:30. If you can't physically be here, feel free to join via Zoom. There's a link on our church homepage. There's also a link to a prayer request box. We pray corporately on Thursday evening. Please use it. Don't hesitate. We are praying in agreement with you on Thursday for that reason. I'm feeling like I'm forgetting something else. Maybe not, though. Again, Happy New Year. Thank you, as always, for listening. And we look forward to Thursday and next Sunday. Thank you, as always, for your commitment to God's Word. I think that I'll be brief, but at the end of last year, I was thinking about how many churches there are that are not really, there's other things that get in the way, right, that they prioritize over God's Word. But thankfully, we're not in a ministry like that, and we won't be. So anyway, have a wonderful day, a wonderful week, and again, thank you for listening.